Now we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning this evening to chapter 7. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 7. The verses that we're going to look at especially are the first 10 verses. We're going to read to verse 17. And the second half of our reading for this evening, of course, contains the raising of the widow of Nain's son. You remember last week in the course of our sermon, we mentioned that woman, the Countess of Huntingdon, the one who found that sure foundation. None other foundation can man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And of course, the work of conviction, as you might say, began in that noble woman's heart away back when she was just a child of about 9 years old, and she saw a funeral of another child. She inquired of children died. Yes, they died. Who was this that had died? It was a little girl like herself. What age? She was 9 years old. And that began to work in that woman's heart until, in God's appointed time, the grace of God was vouchsafed to her heart and she knew that foundation indeed. Well, this is the funeral of a young man, the son of this widow in the town of Nain, that's contained in the second part of our reading for this evening. But as I say, it's the first 10 verses especially that we'll be looking at in the course of our sermon. So beginning to read Luke chapter 7 and beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, Arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea, and throughout all the region round about. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to look at the miracle of the healing of the centurion's servant as that officer in the Roman army stationed in the town of Capernaum sends some elders of the Jewish nation beseeching the Lord, as it says there in verse 3, that he would come and heal his servant. There's a sense perhaps in which this miracle of the centurion's servant, the healing of the centurion's servant, stands very much connected with that we closed with last week in chapter 6 of the Gospel. You remember where our Lord Jesus Christ has now brought the sermon to the plain to a conclusion. And he has brought it to a conclusion in a certain way by setting before those people a parable which absolutely divided asunder between them that heard and heard aright and those who heard and heard wrongly. And our Lord likens them one to this foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the other to the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Remember that Luke very often sets out the material in his gospel, the incidents and the words and so forth, not so much in a chronological order, that is, not so much in the actual way or in the actual time span in which they occurred, but very much in a theological order, in a way in which it is set out line upon line, precept upon precept, until we really get a grasp of the particular idea that he wants to convey to us, the particular truth that he wants us to understand, that he drives home one lesson after another that he takes, chooses, sets out in the course of his ministry. He's told us that's how he's going to do things right at the outset of the gospel, you remember, as he writes to Theophilus, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." To write unto thee in order, that is to gather together all the material you've already been instructed, he says, and now I'm going to instruct you further, and I'm going to gather together all these things most surely believed among us, and I'm going to set them out. And so what you have in the healing of the centurion's servant is almost an illustration of the words that our Lord has just spoken at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And if not an illustration, then very much a verification of what our Lord has been speaking about there. You remember the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on the Mount as well. Those marks, those descriptions of those who are the children of the kingdom of God indeed, the things that characterize them, the things that bring them into the kingdom, the things that characterize them as they go on in the kingdom of God from day to day. And then our Lord, as we say, concludes with that tremendous, decisive, dividing factor word that he brings before them in the parable of those two men who set about building themselves two individual houses. "Those who hear my words," he says, "and do my words, are like a man who built his house upon the rock. Those who hear my words and do them not are like the man who built his house upon the sand." And our Lord is setting before us that great issue of our soul's salvation, that our soul's salvation is by faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. It's not in any other way whatsoever. Our Lord divides asunder right throughout that Sermon on the Plain, you remember. And when he comes to that last, final, concluding word, it's still that division that he's setting before us. Those who are his are those who have faith in him, and those who have not faith in him are not his. Well then, what lies behind the miracle of the healing of the centurion's servant? It's the whole issue of faith, my friends. That's what it's all about. And doesn't our Lord turn with that great commendation in that verse 9? "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And the whole setting of this miracle of the centurion's servant illustrates, but very much verifies, what our Lord has said, that we please God only by faith, only by hearing what Christ has said, only by believing what Christ has said, and in no other way whatsoever. Well, bearing that in mind as a kind of background, let's look at the words, and they divide themselves up into three parts with regards to the miracle, and then a fourth thing that we'll put on at the end. But first of all, in the first few verses, you have those elders' assessment of the centurion. And then in the next few verses, you have the centurion's assessment of himself. And then finally, within the context of the miracle itself, you have the Lord's assessment of the centurion. The elders assess the man. We're told about it. The centurion assesses and has assessed himself, and we're told about it. And then the Lord's assessment of the centurion, where he makes that tremendous pronouncement about the faith that he has found in that man. Faith surely illustrating the very faith that he's been speaking about as necessary to build our house onto salvation and to the saving of our souls forever and ever. Well then, a few words. First of all, on the elder's assessment of the centurion, and that we have in the first five verses really. Now, when Jesus had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. The man's a centurion, that is, he's a ruler over 100 soldiers. 100 soldiers stationed there in the city of Capernaum, part of the Roman garrison, as the Roman nation is now in occupation of the nation of Israel, of course. This particular centurion, you see, has obviously endeared himself, at least to the elders of this particular synagogue in the city of Capernaum. And he seems to be in good standing with these people and has a good behaviour before all the people in that particular city. And it's in the light of that good standing and that good behaviour that they now come and make their request unto the Lord, that the Lord would come and heal this man's servant. The centurion, in all probability, was a proselyte of the gate. He had come into the Jewish faith, but not fully into it. He was still at the gate, as it were. Hadn't been circumcised, hadn't joined the Jewish religion fully. But he was a proselyte, he was attached to it to some degree. And so he would know, of course, and this is significant, he would know of all the hope of Israel, and the hope of Israel that one day a Saviour was to come, a Messiah, whose name would be Christ, the Lord. However, it's no doubt that the elders then do consider this man and his behaviour and his actions very commendable, and not only commendable, but absolutely worthy of the attention of our Lord Jesus Christ and of some exercise of his attention. He's got a very tender regard towards his servant. That's a commendable thing. A servant, for the man would have been a slave, wasn't much in people's eyes in those days. And certainly a sick slave was what nobody wanted to attend to at all. This man's got a regard for his slave, for his servant. And he sends to Jesus that Jesus would come. No doubt that had him in good standing among the people, if he was that kind of a man, with that kind of a nature. But especially, you see, this is what commends him, they say. He loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. He was an unusual man. He loved the nation of the Jews. There weren't many Romans, my friends, especially soldiers and Roman centurions, who loved the nation of the Jews. But this man, you see, had come a point in his life and he was posted away there to Palestine, and probably when he got his posting, he would have been full of a lot of grumps, as soldiers sometimes are, when they get postings that they don't want. And Palestine was nowhere that anyone wanted to go. Wasn't Pontius Pilate pushed out there, out of the way? But the man comes to Palestine, and as he comes to Palestine and into the land of Israel, bit by bit, apparently, it begins to dawn on them that this is no ordinary people, and this is no ordinary nation. And bit by bit, obviously, he would have gone to the scriptures of God, and God would have worked within his heart, and he would have grasped that idea that this is none other than the people of God, the heritage of God in those Old Testament days, because these are Old Testament days, although we're in the New Testament. And he would have grasped something of that, and to this people were given the prophets of God and the oracles of God, and off this people was to come the very Son of God himself, God over all and blessed forever. And as the man began to realize that, my friends, then he began to love the nation in that sense. He loved it in a very practical way. It's good to be practical when we have a regard to something. And so the elders say, even built us a synagogue. Literally, he himself has built us a synagogue. He either supplied the funds or the wherewithal or the materials or the labor force, however he did it, but he took on himself all the work of a synagogue for that city of Capernaum, and he built that city and its elders of that synagogue in Capernaum that now come to him and now present their case on his behalf before our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they come, they do just that. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. He was worthy for whom he should do this. Was he worthy? Was he worthy? Was he worthy in the sense that these men meant, my friends, obviously, as they approached the Lord? That is, that he had merit, to merit our Lord's attention, aye, and to merit our Lord's good offices towards him. And the short answer is, no, he was not worthy. Because if the Lord's going to teach us a lesson in the faith that he's been speaking about at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, in that parable about hearing unto saving faith aright and not hearing, then he's going to set it, my friends, against such a background that will be unmistakable. And that man was not worthy. For no man or no woman is worthy before God through any work or any deed or any action or any service that they can render unto the Lord our God. This man's works, as we'll see in a minute, came from a very different source than what these elders imagined. But it's the concept of the thinking of the elders that if a man or a woman does good works before God, that man or woman automatically obligates God to do them good. And it's that kind of Judaistic Jewish thinking that lies behind these men as they now come present their assessment of this centurion. He is worthy for this thing. Why? Because he loves our nation, because he has built us a synagogue. That was the one great mistake, my friend. They were of that category of people, there were many of them in Israel, who were going to pull themselves up to God by their own bootlaces, as it said, by the works and efforts of their own hands. They were going to obligate God to accept them, and the world's full of such people yet. Self-righteous people, religious people, who will not have the merits of Christ to save their soul, but who will present their own merits before Christ in order to be saved. And although the centurion wasn't of that ilk at all, my friends, they were of it. They were of it. You see, the words in verse 3 contain what the centurion himself told the elders to say. The words in verse 4 contain what the men actually said out of their own hearts, according to their own volition, and from their own minds. Verse 3, and when he, the centurion, heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Beseeching him, praying him, Lord, would you come and heal my servant? What is contained in verse 4 is what the elders then add or say. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. The men were sincere. Don't fault them for that. Human sincerity is there, and we should never fault that as far as that goes. But they were completely awry, my friends, in thinking that any person could have apparently meritorious works to present before God in order to impress Christ in this case, that he would come and do all things necessary on account of that they are setting before him. You see how well the stage is set in that incident that Luke now brings before us, in his theological order of things, as you might say. The great issue of hearing, of believing, of faith, all of these things. And the thing that's going to arouse our Lord's commendation with regards to that man, as we've said, is not his works, but his faith. I haven't found so great faith, he says. No, not in Israel. Not a word about building the synagogue. Not a word, my friends, about loving the nation. First and foremost, the faith. Not that faith doesn't produce works. For if faith doesn't produce works, then there's some bad breakdown in the faith. But we can't get the cart before the horse. First the faith. Faith in Christ. And then the works, my friends. The old Puritan maxim sets it out well. It says, they be good works if they be sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And if they're not sprinkled by the blood of Christ, they're dead works. And they're dead works not onto a person's salvation, but onto a person's condemnation. That goes right down the line. We spoke about prayer this morning, that prayer of Paul on the behalf of the Ephesians. Even our prayers, my friends, are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. They go through Christ's hands. As surely as any work goes through Christ's hands that we present before God, there is not one work, not one thing, not one grace, not one virtue that we exercise in the Christian life that is acceptable before God the Father apart from the merits and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Not one. Not one. Because all our works and all our efforts and all our virtues go through Christ to the Father, and it's Christ who makes the works acceptable. The works aren't acceptable only through Christ. And even with our prayers, and isn't that a blessing? For my friends, when we try to pray sometimes, and how hard it is to pray, how hard it is to pray in public sometimes, because old fallen natures that we have, don't we have one eye on God's throne and the other eye on whoever's at the prayer meeting? Especially if there's some visitors there or somebody that we think's a bit higher than ourselves in spiritual things. We're like that. And that's why our prayers halt and stop so often. And even in the quiet place, they're exactly the same. But they pass through the hands of Christ. So that if we saw the prayers that leave our mouths and eventually come before our Father in heaven, we'd hardly recognize them. We'd hardly recognize them. Because they pass through the Savior's hands. And he takes them and refines them and polishes them and brushes away the dross and presents them with his own nail-pierced hands, faultless as he'd present the bride herself in that appointed time. Get works for justification well out of your heart. Well out of your heart. Works are productive of faith, but never confuse works and grace and faith. Never at all. And the best of our works are only good works, sprinkled by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, these kind of concepts, you see, weren't in these elders of the Jewish nation at this particular point. And they come presenting this man's works, believing that the man's works are going to make him acceptable before Christ, going to obligate Christ to do that thing that he requests. That's not the case. And the whole lesson, of course, is going to unfold. But the elder's assessment of the centurion. Now then, look at the next set of verses where we have the centurion's assessment of himself in verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. You see, my friends, that you're into an entirely different area of thinking and behavior when it comes to the centurion's assessment of himself. Worthy, say these elders of the Jewish nation. This man is worthy for whom thou shouldest do this thing. And what does the man say? No, says he, I am not worthy. Not worthy to come to you. Not worthy that you should come to me. Not worthy, Lord, that you should come in. Even under my roof, I am not worthy at all, says that man. Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But I say a word, and my servant shall be healed. And it's that kind of statement, my friends, and the ones that follow that eventually draw out of our Lord that great commendation. I tell you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. As Matthew's version, a longer version puts it, when he turns to the people, and then he applies that statement. And I say unto you, he says, that they shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. And the children of the kingdom, the children of that natural kingdom of the Jews, shall be cast out into outer darkness. It's faith that determines whether or not a person stands with God forever and into all eternity. The issue is faith and believing faith. Now, look at the assessment, the centurion's assessment of himself, and the ingredients of that assessment, my friends. And with all that talk about worthy and not worthy and so forth, what you have in that man is the great seedbed of faith where faith grows, and that's humility and humbleness of heart and humbleness of mind. For where there's not that seedbed, then faith will not grow or hardly grow at all. You see how the man had a humble spirit, a tremendously humble spirit before his God and before his Christ. My friends, as I say, that's just that. That's the bed prepared to receive that seed of faith that springs up to the glory of God's name and with which God himself is really pleased. You see how inescapable that is. The whole relationship in the Bible is the relationship between a Savior and a sinner. If you take away the concept of sinner out of your heart, then you automatically take away the concept of Savior out of your heart. Savior isn't relevant, except you think in terms of a Savior, my friends. It's that attitude that brings a person to Christ. It's that attitude that pervades them for every day that that person is with Christ until all the days of their life are over. We all get the haughty spirit within us, do we not? Surely we do. But by the grace of God, we're able to turn and see indeed that the relationship that keeps us close to Christ is the one that brought us to Christ in the first place. He is a Savior and I am a sinner. And on it goes. And when you start like that, you're starting with a spirit of humility that brings you to a Savior for the saving of your soul. It's pride, it's self-righteousness that keeps men and women away from Christ and won't have him as a Savior. And the more you go on in the Christian life, is it not the case? Or if it isn't the case, then, my friends, work on it that it be the case, that you see yourself more as a sinner and Christ a greater Savior for all that. You take Paul's Pilgrim's Progress, if you like. He writes to the Galatians. The Galatians was an early letter that he wrote. And he writes there, you remember, and he's speaking about his apostleship, and he says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. He says, not worthy to be called an apostle. And then about 10 or a dozen years after that, he writes his epistle to the Ephesians. And he says, I am the least of all the saints. He's moved from thinking he wasn't worthy to be called an apostle. Away up there in the upper stratas of the church, you see, when God, the risen Christ, gave some first apostles. And he's thinking, I'm not worthy to be numbered among those people away up there in the apex of the church. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. 10 years later, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. He's down at pew level now, you see. And he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And then when he's ready to cut adrift from this life and present himself before God at the last. He says, I'm the chief of all sinners. That's progress. You go up in the Christian life by going down. Fall on your knees and grow, you remember, said the old man. My friends, it's that kind of attitude. And it's that kind of attitude that's illustrated and manifested in this man who then makes, as he makes all these statements, our Lord then turns and commends that one thing commendable in God's sight, that faith, which you see is only a casting in our helplessness on Christ. That's what makes it pleasing in God's sight. It's laying aside anything that we have and putting in our total dependence on Christ. It's that that is commended by Christ at the end. And so those actions and those words, he sends to Christ and he says he does it. He tells us why he does it. He sent those elders to Christ. Not because, my friends, he was of that kind of person that liked a lackey to do their jobs. Away you go and do it. That's not why he did it. That's not the way he sent those centurions. He said, the reason I sent them was I felt myself not worthy to come to thee. Not worthy. And then as he sends them off, and he sits down in his house and he begins to think, and he realizes now, as we're told, that Christ is beginning to draw near to his house, then he sends out other friends. And he says to the Lord, don't come any further, Lord. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Simply speak the word from where you are, and my servant shall be healed. And it's that whole humble disposition, my friends, as that man counts himself not worthy of the least of Christ's benefits, it's that humble disposition that marks him out and is productive of that utterance that our Saviour makes. Dear old Matthew Henry rightly contrasts him with that other soldier in the Old Testament, Naaman. And you remember Captain Naaman came to have his leprosy cleansed and the servant sent out and said, away and wash in the Jordan. Oh my, what a kick up. Wash in the Jordan. Have we not got rivers back there in Syria superior to the muddy waters of that old Jordan? Wash in the Jordan. He says, I expected him to come out and bang the ground and lift up his hand on high. I expected him to do something great, some great show. What a contrast you see, my friends, with this man as he sets himself entirely at Christ's disposal. Lord, simply speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. My friends, that's getting right to the root of the matter, right to the bottom of it, right to the seedbed. And can I give you a spiritual rule of thumb? The more, my friends, we begin to acknowledge our own unworthiness, the more we ascribe all glory to Christ. All glory to Christ. And that's precisely what takes place with this fellow. Now, in verses 7 and 8, he not only recognizes and acknowledges his own unworthiness, but also he recognizes and acknowledges the total authority and, in fact, the divine authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. It's a recognition of authority on Christ's part, of divine authority. For after all, he's asking that this servant be brought back from the point of death, because he's at the point of death. But he has heard, you see, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, surely the Messiah who is promised, that this man is able to do that kind of thing. Isn't it in Capernaum? Isn't Capernaum the place where most of his mighty works were done? Wasn't it in Capernaum two chapters back that our Lord Jesus Christ said to the man sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee? Didn't they argue with him and say, who has a right to forgive sins but God only? And Christ, my friends, is claiming that deity and that equality with the Father in heaven when he forgives that man his sins. And the news runs like wildfire throughout Capernaum. This man here. Now he comes to the Lord. And he acknowledges that authority in Christ. But you see how he does it. He does it in a very nice way. He says, Lord, you speak the authoritative word, and it shall be done. And then he draws an illustration out of his own life. He says, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. He's a centurion. He's got 100 men over him, under him. And he commands them to go this way or that way. He's got servant as well. Tells the servant what to do. He's an authority over others. But, and there creeps in the humility of the man. He says, I'm also under authority. I'm also under authority. I know what authority is, not only because I have the privilege of exercising authority over others, but because I have the privilege and the responsibility of receiving authority from others. Can we enter a wee practical word, my friends, with regards to our children? By the grace of God, don't undermine authority. I mean the concept of authority with your children. I know it's hard to do. In these days when we've got so much upstart bureaucracy and all the rest of it, it's sometimes hard to do. But you teach your children that they're under authority, under the authority of many and many walks of life in their young life. Teach it. Don't undermine it. Why? Because it's a God-given concept. And not only that, but as they learn to put down their old fallen heart of anarchy, then by the grace of God, they learn all the better and more readily to bow to the authority of God's word, to the authority of God himself, and to those things that God has set up to be in authority in our lives, in our Christian life. There are no lessons in the Word of God but don't come right home to our hearts and are meant to stick right there at our hearts. And this man, you see, on account of that same disposition, he recognized what he was asking for. He recognized there was such a thing on the face of this earth, and now he's able to come before the Lord and ask for the exercise of it from the Lord. And so he comes. In fact, command, Lord, he says, and it shall be done. And you see, it's almost as though he recognizes the Christ that he has sent to as the one promised indeed to Israel, the captain of the Lord's host. For isn't he saying to him, thou hast all things in command. Life and death and disease and all things are in thy hands. Speak the word and it shall be done. Command and the disease shall leave him. And he draws out the whole issue of authority and recognizes the authority of Christ. Note something, that Christ in no way questions him. When our Lord has the attributes of deity, my friends, ascribed to him, the Lord never contradicts the person who ascribes them, nor never corrects the person. When you're confronted with Jehovah's Witnesses or some who deny the deity of our Savior, you point them to those scriptures. Why didn't the Lord deny that he had the right to forgive sins and the healing of the palsied man? Why didn't the Lord deny the right here of authority as that Capernaum centurion ascribes it to him? Because the Lord was all of these things. And this man ascribes that authority to Christ. And then the very last part, that acceptance of the power that Christ has to do that. And that's where his faith really soars up, you see. Then Jesus, verse 6, went with them. And when he was now not far from the house of the centurion, sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. And it's that word, that really draws out from Christ that commendation about that great faith that he hasn't seen, no, not in Israel. Why, my friends? Because it's naked faith. Because it's the tremendous illustration of what faith really is. Don't you remember that all the others in the exercise of faith, the one thing they thought necessary was that they would get the person that they wanted healed to Christ, or Christ to them. Remember the four bearing the palsied man. If we can only get them to Christ, amen for their faith. But here's faith beyond faith. For he says, Lord, you don't have to come. Speak the word. He shall be. And you see what he does? He anticipates the gospel day, my friends, when Christ will no longer be with his people bodily, but his word will still be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to raise them out of their disease and out of their deadness and out of their sickness and out of their sin, and to bring them unto Christ. And doesn't our Lord top the man's faith? Because you never hear that the Lord spoke a word. Not audibly, but inaudibly. And what saves a person's soul? The audible word in the gospel, Anna. The inaudible word in the gospel. Not the outer call, but the inner effectual call. Where Paul speaks and the Lord turns the key in Lydia's heart. And she believes the things that are spoken. And the whole issue has got to do with faith, my friends. And so the Lord's assessment of the man in that verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And as we say in Matthew's gospel, because Matthew's writing especially to the Jews, Luke's writing especially to that Roman, that Grecian rather, that Theophilus. But Matthew draws it all in, pierces the heart of those people that he's writing to. I say unto you, they shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the everlasting kingdom. Why will they sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Because they have faith. Not because they're Jews, not because they're circumcised, not because they're children of Abraham according to their genes or according to their flesh, but because they're children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what links those three together? The fact that they were son, our father and son and grandson, all of the one family, that's not what links them together. That's not the true covenant theology of the Word of God, rightly understood. Wasn't Esau of the same family? Isn't Esau in hell? The thing that linked them together? These all died in faith. My, who would ever have thought it? There's an old Roman centurion in the city of Capernaum, and he's a child of Abraham. By faith in Jesus Christ. And never confuse. There is only one way to come to God. It is by faith. Never by works. And if we need that lesson enforced, my friends, then it's enforced right throughout that epistle to the Galatians. Only faith, says Paul. Nothing but faith. Faith alone in Christ alone for the justification of your soul. And even when old Peter seemed in danger of bringing in something else, says Paul, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you have not obeyed the truth, among whom Jesus Christ was set forth, evidently crucified for your sins. And then he goes on and tells them, as many as are of the works of the law, if you're trying to justify yourself by keeping the works of the law, are under the curse, not under the blessing, under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Can you do the whole law? Can you do it continuously? From beginning to end? If you can't, then, says Paul, you're condemned. For you must do it all, and you must do it continuously. But even if you could do that, it's not even the ingredient by which you are saved, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. He says it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. You can only be saved by faith, my friend. Only be saved by faith. You remember the awkward illustration, if you like. All the tea in China won't make one cup of coffee. But one spoonful of coffee will make a gallon of coffee, albeit very weak. It will still be coffee. You can't be saved by works. You can only be saved by faith. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And it is evident that that's the case, says Paul, because it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, having driven home this way and that way, back and forward, left hand and right hand, right throughout that Sermon on the Plain and Sermon on the Mount, and ending up with that, with the whole business. You remember the points for last week? The issue of division, the issue of hearing, the issue of doing what is heard. That's believing. That's faith. And now comes Luke and says, now let me tell you, Theophilus, about a man who just absolutely exemplified that living faith in his life. And he takes and he tells us about the centurion who had a sick servant in the city of Capernaum. May we learn it, my friends, because it's God's word, and it all hangs together to the glory of God in our lives.